All right. Just be helpful as you come back week after week. I've said some of you could probably just store these in your mailbox and pick them up. You know, you're not necessarily going to review them. But that would be the easiest way to ensure that they are here. And we'll try to keep 10 printed so we can make sure that you have them. If perchance you're here and don't have one, then move close to someone who does and you can look over their shoulder. Most of this goes up on the screen. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3. And we will just sort of pick up where we left off last week in our considerations. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and to start our time together. And let's see. David, would you open us in prayer, please, sir? We are in Genesis 3, and we are looking at the commencement of sin as we think about how Satan tempted Eve. And in his temptation, we looked at the person of the tempter, Satan as he is, and as he came to tempt, and focused on the fact that the contrast between the innocence or the vulnerability of Adam and Eve and the vileness or the craftiness of Satan in the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3. And then we talked about the fact that since there is no sin nature, there's no inbound sin in Eve's heart. Now what Moses portrays for us is how the human heart functions, period. Now sin will come in later and will corrupt, confuse, do all of the sinful things that it does in our hearts. At this point, temptation is being presented to someone who has no inner sin themselves. So therefore, what we observe here is Satan attacking Eve, trying to tempt Eve through her as she was created by God. In her inner person. Just a reminder for those of you who are new, heart is not in the Bible merely the seat of emotions. Back as far as I can see in the Bible, it's not seat of emotions at all. And that the heart is a word like soul, or we use of inner person. It refers to that which is inside, the invisible part of us that is inside. It is distinguishable from our outer person, the physical part of us. And so the Bible will often use soul and spirit and heart somewhat interchangeably. And so because of the prevalence of that term, that's why we were chosen to follow that as our way. And so when Satan comes, he begins by presenting the temptation through lies to what her heart believes. One of the fundamental functions of our inner persons is that we believe. We believe truth, we believe lies, we doubt, and so on. It's all that cluster of things. And so what Satan does is that he gets Eve to begin to mishandle God's word. So that as she speaks, what is in her heart then is coming out. And it begins to change what she believes in such a way that the temptation can move to the next step. And so we have Satan questioning God's word, particularly whether it's authoritative or whether it is accurate. And then we saw where Eve changes God's word, three major facets. Making God less gracious, more restrictive, and less serious about judgment. With the result, Satan says, "Tain't so." If I can use one of my mom's Kentucky terms, "Tain't." You don't know what "taint" is? And Satan says, "No, God's lied to you. It's just not true. You will not surely die. And so Satan challenges God's word, and he challenges God's integrity, that God has told a lie. And he challenges God's intention, that God does not intend the best for Adam and Eve. He is withholding something from them that is desirable. And it is there that the transition in the temptation takes place, where now he begins to aim the temptation moves to what she desires. Now, all through this study, you're going to have to get used to the word lust, not necessarily referring to sexual matters. In the Bible, lust is just a strong craving. It is a mastering craving. Yes, it can be a sexual desire, but in the Scripture, it's often used in other ways. And since I wanted two L's, those of you who know me are... So now it moves through lusts that are directed at her heart wants. Now let's listen back to, again, to verses 2 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened.'" Now, that's key. "And you will be like God." That's Satan's lust. Right? "Knowing good and evil." The word "know" here is not an abstract knowledge, but rather it is the idea of having a personal experience of. Which is a slander on God, isn't it? God knows about evil, but God has never committed evil. His experience of evil is external. In fact, at this point, God's experience of evil, at least in time and space, is limited to Satan's rebellion. So in verse 6, then, we pick up with this temptation. "So when the woman saw," notice that her eyes are opened, but her eyes are opened in a way that because her beliefs have changed, because what she confesses to be true has been changed, she saw that the tree was what? What does it say? It's not written on my forehead. It's probably in your Bibles. Good for food. Okay. She saw that it was good for food and that it was what? Delight to the eyes. It's beautiful, right? It's something that draws her eyes and draws her attention. And the third, that the tree was, it was desirable, right? You get my three D's. It's delicious. It's delightful. It was desirable. Well, let's take a look at this a little more carefully. Now, first, notice that the temptation appeals through a physical medium. She sees. So most temptations are presented through the medium, the body. It's not that the body is evil, but it is how the inner person interacts with the outer world. And since there's no sin nature in her, for the temptation to be presented to, then she, the temptation is just simply functioning as Satan's drawing her eyes to something external to herself. Satan speaks, Eve hears, the tree is pointed to, Eve sees. Her heart is engaging with the temptation as an enticement of the body. Now, most temptations are the illegitimate, the wrong use of good things, right? Very few things are in and of themselves evil. Most, and particularly for us as Christians, we are normally struggling with the wrong use of good and even allowed things. And we'll talk more about that later. There's nothing wrong with eating, right? There's nothing wrong with food. There's everything wrong with eating this fruit. It is forbidden. Nothing is evil in and of itself, but almost everything has an evil misuse. And secondly, the temptation appeals to the wants of the heart, to the desires. You'll notice that language. Saw that the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, desire to make one wise. You're hearing heart language. You're hearing desire language. Now, what's the problem, though? Well, I don't know, and we don't know, and by the way, no one knows but Adam and Eve and God at that point, what the fruit was and what it means for it to be beautiful. Everything else is speculation, okay, because the Bible never tells us. And it may not have mattered what fruit it was. What mattered was, don't eat it. But when God said, don't eat of it, what did He say would happen if they did? Talk to me. Surely you would die. I started to have a bottle up here and I don't, so I'll use my black cup. If this cup says, has the skull and crossbones on it, and it says underneath it, caution, poison. Drink and die. Now, let me ask you a question. If that's the label on this cup, do you want it? Yeah, only the most perverse of people wants it. Right? It's not delicious. It's not delightful. And it certainly isn't to be desired to make you wise, is it? Because it's what? Poison. God has placed on this tree a skull and crossbones. If you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, he doesn't explain the mechanism in between, but the whole idea is it is not what Eve sees. How does Eve see it this way now? What has changed? Talk to me. Yeah, Satan lied to her. And she believes she's also changed what God said, right? So her belief had to change in order for her wants to change. Now, if she believes the skull and crossbones, the do not eat, if she believes that, then she's not going to want it. It isn't going to be good for food. Anything that kills you is probably not good for food. Probably not, in spite of the way we eat today, but that's another issue for another day. And it was a delight to the eyes. We don't know. It may have been. And a desire to make one wise. Why does she think eating this fruit is going to make her wise? Why does she think that? Yeah, Satan told her she would be like God. So who has she believed? She's believed Satan. She's believed Satan's lies. Now she looks at this forbidden fruit and she says, oh, if I eat it, it will make me wise because it will make me like God. And so what she desires here is being driven and shaped by what she believes, what she confesses, what she thinks is true. But the problem is they aren't true. God has clearly warned her. And so she is driven by her craving, her wants, her desires. She's going to stray desiring all of the rest of the food and fruit of the garden to desire the one thing she cannot have. And that's basically what the rest of the Bible is about. What are you going to trade for? If she does not desire it, she will not take it, but she reaches out, following the flow of her desires, to take and eat. And so her believing Satan's lies shapes the object of her desires. The true is not truly desirable to make one wise, but that's what Satan said. Her wants are directed to what is false, deceived by Satan's lies. They deceive her into thinking this is a greater pleasure than the legitimate ones God has given. Isn't that amazing? You think about our lives. How often do we have all this gracious and rich bounty that God has given to us, and the one thing He says no to is the very thing we keep, like Lot, sort of snuggling up to, you know. And then maybe a little difficult idea, but the temptation appeals in thematic heart elements. The fruit is delicious, it is delightful and desirable. It's good to eat. It's lovely and beautiful. Eating it will bring me something I do not have now. Temptations hold out to our desires phony pleasures and false promises. She believes a false promise. And because she believes a false promise, she thinks this false pleasure will be satisfying. Can you see this in yourself? Now, amplify this, corrupt this, strengthen this by the fact that we are sinful. We are not as Eve, merely vulnerable and innocent and in unconfirmed righteousness. Now we have behind all of this a deep river of sinful corruption. Now, thank God we are no longer in that realm, but that's coming later. I'll get started on that and we'll be doomed. So I want to think about some things in your heart. I want you to see some important implications. First, your wants are shaped by what you believe to be true. That is a simple Bible fact. We usually think of our wants as being this sort of unclear, vague thing in our inner persons, however you think of it. But I want you to notice the movement here. Satan must first change what she believes before she will do what her wants drive. This is why faith and knowledge and wisdom are the most essential ingredients for holiness. This is why put off and put on are accomplished through the renewing of the mind, through changing what we believe to be true. And secondly, your wants and desires are carried about in words. Occasionally when I'm counseling, people will say, well, I don't really know what I want. I don't accept that. You may not think through it, but you do not go into sin without desire of some kind. Everyone sins because of what they want, even when they don't want what they want. Well, it's Romans 7, isn't it? So you want in words. We know what we want through the words that express and carry these wants. I've used this illustration over and over and over again. We have a flock in our home. We used to have it almost every week. And the end of flock, it's been a long day. Sometimes, you know, just engaging in flock. And at the end, you know, my wife cleaning. And I just want to sit down and watch TV. And I would walk past the dishes sometimes that were sitting on the counter or other things that needed to be done. I know what she won't let me do, which is a good thing. But I know what I can do. I don't want to do it. At the end of the day, I can see that that needs to be done. But what I want in that moment more than anything is to sit down. And I don't put my feet up, but at least to sit down, turn the TV, and veg. That's what I want. And I want that more than serving Esther by washing up some dishes or putting some things in the dishwasher, something like that, right? And I can put those into words. I don't want to hear those words as I walk past the counter. But then the Holy Spirit, in His wonderful way, just keeps nagging at you. And then eventually you kind of walk past that, and there's this huge red sign on it that says, take care of this. Or even worse, why don't you want this? And then you repent. Now, how do you repent? Well, you say, how can you change your wants? Well, first of all, you have to figure out what is it that you believe to be true. You know what I believe to be true? We're not priesthood, but I believed I deserved the rest of the evening to be on my own. Well, Esther's vacuuming and cleaning and, you know, I'm having to put my feet up while she runs the vacuum underneath me. You know, I should get the point, right? Now, she's not doing anything wrong. There sits those dishes. And what I had to learn to do, if I was going to repent of not serving my wife well and not finishing out our responsibilities, what I had to learn to do was to change what I wanted. To change what I believed. That I don't, my day is not done. I don't deserve my easy chair. I don't deserve to watch this show. Rather, I believe I ought to serve my wife and serve the church. And that's what I believe. And that belief is going to be powerfully driving so that I say to myself as I walk past, I want to do that. I don't sit back and passively let a habituated, I don't want that, to drive me. Rather, I choose to want it. And so I say, I confess, I want to do this, and I go do it. And after a bit of time now, I don't think about it at all. My wants have changed to do those things without necessarily having to consciously repent of it. Now, I hope that's not self-congratulatory, I hope you can see then that what you want or don't want, carry it around in words. You can say it. And therefore, repentance is changing those words. And so, you are responsible to control and to change your wants. Well, how do I change my wants? Well, you say something different that redirects your wants in a different way. I don't want to get up. No. You repent and say, I should get up. I want to get up. I desire to get up. And by the way, when people will say, well, I'm going to do it even though I don't want to. Is that okay? I don't think so. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what that means, that I have not yet adequately addressed why I don't want to do something or why I want to do something that I don't. That, you know, the old Puritans used to call it half-hearted obedience. Meaning, and they understood exactly what they were saying. Obedience without desire to do that obedience, just hypocrisy. You have to ask yourself, if I don't want to do it, and I refuse to repent of wanting to do it, how does God see the actions that I do? And so we learn to repent of our wants. Your wants are your responsibility, and we'll be looking at this more in depth later when we think about James 1 and 1 John 2. So, what happens? What is the product of the temptation? We pick up in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She walked away. Is that what she did? No. She took of its fruit and ate. End of story. What's the next sentence? Tell me. Gave to her husband. What's the next phrase? Who was what? Hello? Who was with her? You ever thought about that? And he ate. And then their eyes were opened. You notice that phrase all through here? Oh, your eyes will be opened. And she looked and she saw that it was desirable. Now their eyes are open, but not in a way that they anticipated. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Eve disobeys. And in Eve's disobedience, there is sin. But she may be the first to sin, but she's not the head of the human race. Now, I'm always amazed at people who just want to tap dance around stuff. Look, just say it. Eve sinned first. Doesn't matter, in one sense, because it's Adam's sin that plunged the whole human race into sin. New Testament is clear. The Old Testament is clear. And yet the text is very clear that she ate. Was her eating some way not disobedient? Well, of course it was disobedience. New Testament clearly tells us that. May have been out of ignorance and she may have been deceived. So Eve takes and eats. She disobeys God by believing Satan's lies and desiring what is forbidden. And as the New Testament says, deceived, she still disobeys. And Adam takes and eats. She gives it to Adam. Now, the way the text portrays this is it has two kind of aspects. One is that he's standing there. He was with her. And he's watching this whole thing unfold. That seems to be the clear implication. That's why Adam is held not only responsible for his own disobedience, but in a sense for what is going on here. And so she eats and she gives. And so one of the things that we learn is that we rarely sin in isolation. We almost always are involving others in some way. And so Adam is watching. He takes and he eats. He is with her. And I think in this is why in the New Testament, Adam isn't deceived. He watched this happen. He watched her eat it. He knows exactly what he's doing. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He chooses to disobey. He chooses Eve over God, and the single act of disobedience takes the whole human race down with him. Eve disobeys, and then Adam disobeys. And then what do we have next? Well, we have shame resulting from guilt. Now, the Bible had been very clear that Adam and Eve, though that they were unclothed, but that they were not ashamed. The idea here is to show us first that there's no sin, that they are innocent. They carry no shame because they have no guilt. But as soon as they are guilty, what do they see? Their eyes are opened. At this point, the dragon standing by watching all this, you know, has got a smirk on his face. And so they recognize now, and the Bible is portraying the fact that now that they have sinned, they are guilty. And their guilt is experienced by them as, oh, you don't have any clothes on. And now suddenly they are ashamed. And what do? Well, they began the first human efforts at self-righteousness and at self-religion. They are entering into a self-salvation project. Because what they are doing is not merely covering their nakedness. What they are trying to do is absolve their guilt. That's part of what they're doing. And so they cover themselves. They do so with fig leaves. And they made themselves loincloths. So they're aware of their sin. Satan said their eyes would be open. They are opened. But the poison of sin in their souls changes how they see what they can see. And they are ashamed. Their knowledge now of evil is the root, the cause of the emotion called shame. Their holy simplicity is now corrupted by a guilty shame. And this knowledge of good and evil that they now know is not godlike. Let me put this up. They're aware and they are ashamed of their sin. This knowledge of good and evil they now know is not godlike. Their experience has not made them into gods. It has exposed them as visible and vulnerable and needing to be covered because of sin and guilt. I think that in the moment of girding themselves to cover their nakedness and therefore to absolve them of their sin, verse 8 happens. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Can you imagine? In the first moments of self-recognition, of knowing you have sinned, of pain and guilt and shameful nakedness, and the sewing of fig leaves together. And I love that it's the voice. Because it's been the Word of God who created. It's the Word of God who spoke and Adam. And now it is the voice of God. And it is a friendly voice, but not heard in friendly hearts. But the Lord God, verse 9, said to the man, called to the man, said to him, "Where are you?" And he, Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "I'm so sorry, God. I repent." Then he said, "No. The woman you gave me." Mark this in your Bible, to be with me. You'll have heard this phrase. If you're reading Genesis 1 to 3 straight through now, this is the third or fourth time you've heard that phrase. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have listened. No, the serpent deceived me and I ate." This begins a confrontation of sin. And I want you to notice that the way the scriptures do this, the way that the, and let me catch up here just a second. The way the scriptures do this is first, notice when God comes. Here is Adam and Eve. It seems to be the evening of the day. And it seems to be, in some way, an expected time of fellowship. It was the time of the evening. And there's this sense of, oh, this is normative. There's that sense of it. So God engages through a relationship. Now, just that, we should observe several things. First, We are to live in the context of fellowship and relationship, particularly as believers. God is a community. Right? He's three persons. In the Trinity, God exists in relationship and in fellowship. Sweet, eternal, everlasting. That is why when God the Father turns His back on Christ in those hours on the cross, it's so incredibly devastating. We can't imagine it. It's beyond imagination. And so God has put us to live. It is not good that Adam be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so we have been made by God in His image of community to live together in fellowship. And part of that is in the context of fellowship is how we engage one another helpfully, whether it's in comfort or whether it's in confrontation, whether it's encouragement and exhortation or even admonition. To walk up to someone with whom you have no relationship and lower the hammer in some way is usually unhelpful. But when you have cultivated a relationship with someone, that bridge now becomes, supports the ability to talk, to care, to confront. God engages Adam and Eve in a relationship. He comes to where they are to meet with them and fellowship with them. He confronts them out of a context of His communion with them. And second, we observe that it is God who initiates the active pursuit of the sinner. Adam and Eve don't go running searching for God. In fact, they're doing just the opposite. God is the seeker. Man is the runner. God knows that Adam and Eve have sinned. He is not coming into the garden just to have a time of fellowship. He is coming into the time of fellowship to confront them with their sin. He is seeking them. And they are hiding. And they are fleeing. And this is ever the way it is. The New Testament tells us that no one seeks after God first. That no one loves God first. It is always God who has pursued us and has sought us because He has loved us first. And sin destroys relationships and it breaks fellowship through fear and folly. Now I want you to notice this. The fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God is broken. They are running, they are hiding, they are afraid. This is what sin does. Sin destroys relationships. And one of the clearest evidences of that is in broken fellowship. So the hiding and running from the presence of God is a graphic picture of a broken relationship. Sin causes us to cower in fear. We've all either done this or we know people who have done this. In a time in their life where they need to be with people, they need to be close to people, they need the church. What do people tend to do? Push away. Go away. Hide. And yet that's the opposite of what the Bible calls us to do. When they ought to be moving toward God in loving delight, they are running and hiding in shame. And finally, sin destroys one's ability to see clearly, contrary to what was promised in the temptation. Here is sin's irrationality. Sin is a kind of madness, not in the modern sense of the term of that, but it's a kind of... Where are they going to hide from omnipresence? How would omniscience not know? So sin makes us irrational. Where will Adam run from the presence of God? Here's a great truth. The most blinding effect of sin is that we are blind to it. The most blinding effect of sin is that we are binding, we are blind to its effect. God engages them in a relationship. Cool of the evening, comes to the garden. And they hear his voice. And they run. And what does God do? God begins asking questions. Now, God's questions are of a completely different kind than Satan's questions, because Satan's questions are intended to challenge God, to challenge Eve, to undermine God's word. God's questions are intended to do what? To challenge Adam and Eve. They are in time just to call Adam and Eve back to God's word. So God exposes in Adam and Eve through questions. And God is not asking in order to learn what he doesn't know. He is asking penetrating questions in order to give Adam self-knowledge. And the soul is poised to answer questions, even if the answer is not spoken out loud. God has made us so that in our hearts, when we are asked a question, we will answer the question in our heart. It takes extraordinary self-discipline to hear a question and think something else than the answer to that question. You've got to know the question's coming. And that's why in counseling, developing questions on the same subject that come at it from different angles is a little bit intended to catch a person trying to hide, trying to... So notice God's questions. First, there's questions about broken relationships. Verses 9 and 10. These are the questions that ask, where are you? Now, God, again, is not walking in the garden going, I wonder where these guys are. I would have thought they would have been here. This is not God seeking information. This is Adam, in effect. Why are you not here? That's one way. The other way is, Adam, where are you? Now, we've all been around people who are sitting in a room but actually are somewhere else. This is cynical, I suppose, but I think there's a lot of people who sit in church who are actually somewhere else. But that's the kind of question. Where are you? Why are, you know, work is done. Why aren't you home? Your children need you, but you're out playing sports. You know, where are you? Why are you where you are? And for God to Adam, it is a, why are you not where your delight and your desire and your fulfillment and your satisfaction ought to put you? It's already asking down the what you want to what you believe. Why aren't you here? These are questions in counseling in particular that are designed to show how sin alienates and turns friends into enemies, love into fear, walking with one another into running and hiding from one another. Where are you? The kind of questions that you ask that are part of a broken relationship. And questions that examine the evidence of guilt. You see that in verse 11? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? These are questions which probe how guilt is working itself out. They are designed to expose the foolish words of counsel, the fake pleasures, and the false promises. These are good questions that expose our exposure. Questions about the evidences of guilt. Who told you that you were naked? We were afraid. We were ashamed. And then there's questions about the facts of sin. Verses 11 and 12. Did you eat? I mean, there's only one possible reason in all of the universe that's recorded for us for them to be naked and ashamed. One reason. There's only one reason. But notice, God asks a question. He doesn't, you know, get out his bazooka and shoot them. He asks, did you do what you aren't supposed to do? Why? Because whether Adam recognizes it or not, the answer is yes. Well, that's supposed to be the answer. But as Moses records this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we'll take a look at it in a minute, we'll go through and watch Adam's responses. But when you're thinking about the facts of sin, these are things and questions that gather data about what one did or how one responded. It's meant to get the story straight. Good lesson for parents. Sometimes, you know, we're quick draw artists. You know, we think we have the right answer and maybe we don't. What did you say? What happened? It makes the response of Adam even more terrible that in the face of the great, wonderful counselor, he attempts to deflect the questions and shift blame. And then there are the questions requiring self-accusation in verse 13. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Now notice, Adam is asked, did he eat of the tree? Eve is asked a broader question. You see that? What is this that you have done? It's not merely lying about, you know, mishandling the word and wanting what you didn't have and eating, which you gave to your husband as well. There's a whole plethora of answers to this question. What is this that you have done? Here are questions which draw out an admission of sin. They are designed to expose how one is culpable and how one has contributed. Eve is responsible for her own sin. Eve has been the means of temptation to Adam. Often it is like that. These are questions that help us to see ourselves as responsible. As being responsible for our own sin, being responsible the means to tempt, provoke, contribute, or to be the occasion of someone else's sins. For all of us as brothers and sisters, or in our roles as spouses or parents, in our spheres of relationships in church, home, and community or work, here is how we help people change. Our counsel uses God's kinds of questions to help people see. And they will not. They often won't. Because one of the startling things about all of this is here is God in the flesh, if you will, not in the New Testament sense, but here is God with Adam and Eve asking exactly the right questions in exactly the right order with exactly the right tone. And therefore, because he did it right, Adam and Eve repent. Is that true? The first counselees in the Bible are unrepentant, at least at this point. And so we see these illustrative responses. So for next week, read through and think through what is it that Adam and Eve do in response to God. And as we think through how God deals with their responses and how he deals with Satan and what the consequences, immediate and long term, are. Pick that up next week. May God grant to us true sight. We might see and understand truly is going on in each of our temptations. That is why James 1 says, in the midst of temptations and trials, first part of the chapter, we need God's wisdom. So that we will be able to see and know and hear and respond. So that our faith will come out on the other side, tested and true. Let's pray. Father, keep us in your care as we go. Thank you for your blessings upon us. Thank you for our time together. And as we work slowly, carefully, observationally through your word, may this not just be something to put in our notebooks and to fill in blanks, but rather maybe it be life transforming for the sake of your glory and our good. Amen.